in the Holy Gospel, our blessed Savior himself says, "There hath stood in the midst of you one whom you know not." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. These words of the prophecy point to the coming of the Queen of Prophets, our Blessed Lady, who has been sent in modern times to prepare the way for the coming of the King before the end times. Did you ever hear the story? It may have been Francis of Assisi who said to his disciples, "Now I want you to go and preach. Use words if you have to." That's the sense of Our Lady. Again, this snowy Sunday, and one thinks of silence. After the altar boys in the sacristy and the babies quiet down, we do have a sense of it. There's silence again this Sunday in our thoughts, but also speech. Did you know the original shrine, we were speaking about that on Wednesday in the sunshine for the Immaculate Conception, the original shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, the word in the Arabic or Saracen tongue is said to mean the mouth of the wolf. The original shrine in Spain is called Our Lady of Silence. That's because perhaps this precious statue, which Gregory the Great sent to St. Ildefonsus in about the 6th century, was buried when the Muslims came to protect it. Our Lady was truly of silence. And then when the peninsula was liberated, Our Lady appeared to a shepherd boy, the usual story, and the statue was found and venerated, and the name and the devotion was brought to the new world, Our Lady of Silence. It was certainly silent. I don't think there was any snow, but it was cold in the desert. That Saturday morning, the 9th, December 1531, outside of what would become Mexico City, Our Blessed Lady broke the silence by the sweetest singing. It was the singing of birds, but something more decorous, sonorous. And then this convert, who was running to Mass on a Saturday, miles, and also for catechism class, Juan Diego, heard himself called by his name. And they say that's the sweetest thing, to hear your own name. Someone knows your name, and someone calls you by name. She asked him, a little conversation, where you're going. And then he said, "Well, I'm on my way to church, catechism." And he said, "Well," she said to him, "Well, I want you to go instead, see the bishop, and I want a church built here on this hill, Tepeyac." And he said, of course, that he would. And you probably know the rest of the story, long waits and a certain skepticism, of course, or disbelief, asking for a sign. And then finally comes the sign, roses, Spanish roses from Castile, blooming on the hillside, and the image of Our Lady beautifully imprinted on the cloak worn by this convert, Juan Diego. Our Lady of Silence, converting silently, and then if needs be by word of mouth. How many did she convert? 6, 7, 8 or more millions of Indians who were baptized in a 10-year span. How did they get converted? They read. They got converted by reading. You see, the language of the Aztecs, Notal, doesn't have an alphabet. They write by pictographs, by symbols that stand for words. And so when they saw Our Lady's robe, for example, her dress, on each golden flower, they saw a word, an idea, who she was and to whom she was going to give birth. The position of the black cincture Our Lady wears indicates that she is with child. And they see her, standing in front of the sun. They used to worship the sun. They see her standing on the moon, ditto for the moon. Her very name sounded, they say, one theory, to the Indians like she who crushes the serpent. The fulfillment of the promise of Genesis, its prophecy, and the very real need for those poor Aztecs to be delivered from their devil worship. She is not herself to be worshipped. She chooses for the hill, Tepeyac, where there was still standing a temple to the pagan mother goddess, whom the Aztecs said devoured children, something like the witch, I suppose, in Hansel and Gretel. The Spanish had put a statue of Our Lady in this temple, but the converts were few and far between. Our Lady had to come and do the work. But she is not to be worshipped. The Indians too see her eyes cast down and her hands folded in prayer. She, for her helper, chooses not, as is usually done, a poor peasant. She chooses a middle-aged man who is a fairly prosperous farmer. John, James, in our language, but she always called him by a diminutive to show affection. So it would be something like Johnny Jim, I suppose. And she calls him the smallest of her children. And he repeats the compliment when he speaks to her. The last 17 years of his life, he lived in a little room next door to the chapel that they built. Another extraordinary thing was that they obeyed Our Lady right away. People hardly ever do. She wanted a chapel. Within 2 weeks, the Spanish, working with the Indians, built her a chapel on that hill, Tepeyac. And he spent the rest of his life there, 17 years, explaining to all of the pilgrims who came every day the whole story. But they didn't really need the story, and after he went to heaven, they could still read it for themselves on their knees, as people still approach this beautiful miracle, living miracle of Mary, on their knees today. For example, the 46 stars, they are in the positions of the constellations that were seen in the sky the night of her appearance. The blue-green color was the color of divinity, for she is the mother of God. She wears a little cross as well. And yet, she's not an Aztec queen or princess. She's dressed the way she was dressed in the Holy Land at Nazareth. That is to say, the modest gown or dress and then the cloak thrown over. Sort of a combination of the two, as you often see in this devotion. Now, what's the prerequisite for any kind of serious reading? And that's a good winter's day activity, isn't it? Especially in Advent. Why, there has to be a certain kind of silence, doesn't there? Or else you can't read. But at the same time, what's one of the great pleasures of reading? If you come across something interesting or intriguing, to mention it to someone else almost right away. Typical scene in our rectory, after we have our dinner and do take care of the dishes and so forth, is that there's some reading that goes on in the little library of the rectory. Father Chicada and myself and the cats. Well, the cats are there to nap, of course, they're not reading. And by the time I get over there, usually Father Chicada has finished reading the papers, and then I get them, and he's got his nose in some book of theology or some deep technical article about science or economics or something like that. The other night, when I came over after benediction on Friday night, he was reading an article about science. When I can tell he wants to talk about what he's reading, I think to myself, I won't get the paper read tonight. But then that's all right, because it's always very improving what he has to offer. This article was fascinating. It describes how the scientists are starting to realize that their scientific technique isn't as great as they thought it was. The experimentation, whether it leads to new drugs or medicines, whether it touches some question of ecology, evolution, or global warming, lacks the essential element, they're realizing it now, more and more, of replicability. It can be replicated under the same circumstances, you'll get the same result. Well, not necessarily. And scientists themselves are starting to write about how subjective the whole matter is and how it really is. The scientific results that you read about, take an aspirin every day, don't take an aspirin every day, and all the rest of it, drink coffee, don't drink coffee. It's subject to prejudice, to popular pressure and fads and styles and even a certain superstition. You see that in the contradictory elements. Meteorology, that's supposed to be a science, isn't it? But where did you ever hear of a science, and these scientists get paid for, where they're wrong most of the time? And they are. Well, more and more, that's modern science, which has become one of the religions of the modern world. What a pleasure it is to turn from all of those hypotheses and all of those theses that are always being proven wrong to the Mother of God, the lasting miracle of Guadalupe. The tilma out of cactus fiber should have fallen apart in 10 or 20 years. 500 years later, it's still as good as new. They tried to destroy it with dynamite. Everything else was destroyed, but the tilma and the glass over it was not touched when the masons put the stick of dynamite in the flowers in 1921. Someone twice took the temperature of the tilma. It is 98.6. It's the temperature of a human being. And then finally, with new microscopic equipment, they examined the eyes, the corneas of our Blessed Lady. And they've discovered in her eyes what she saw when the miracle was first shown to the bishop. She saw the bishop in Juan Diego, and you can see little tiny images of them in our Blessed Lady's eyes. And then the historical records we spoke of the millions of baptisms that took place. Truly, and here she is right in America, a perpetual miracle. Truly, there stood in the midst of you one whom you know not. She is the real American Statue of Liberty, this Mexican Madonna, or say rather, this Madonna of the Americas, far more than the statue sent over by the French Masons in the 19th century. That's actually sort of an anti-Mary. It was meant to stand for progress, for science, for secularism, and for liberty from the old world and the Catholic Church and laws and all of the rest. But Our Lady of True Liberty, she comes to Tepeyac. She stands in our midst in America. She is the perfect Virgin Mother of God. You know, when the Spanish discovered Mexico, they were shocked to discover on the part of the Aztecs such a high standard of civilization. Beautiful cities, gleaming palaces and temples, all of the arts cultivated, astronomy and architecture and arithmetic, a great empire all being run in perfect order. And yet, beneath it all, there was a great fear that seized the heart of every individual, because they feared that the world would come to an end every 50 years or so. They feared that they would be chosen for human sacrifice. One out of five died that way. And they feared not only invasion, but they feared their own rulers, their masters. What do you think a visitor who passes the Statue of Liberty and comes to New York today for the first time to the United States would find? A highly advanced civilization with technology, progress in transportation, every kind of communication skill, and every possible comfort. And yet, beneath all of that gleaming surface, that darkness of a certain fear, the fear that we have, which has made us give up so many of our God-given liberties and our dignity and our modesty, that daily descent into barbarism, that certain coarseness or crudeness, not only in conversation, but in entertainment and modern culture, all that violence and shameless immodesty, That would have stunned the Spanish, but it would have stunned the Aztecs, and they were devil worshippers too. It would have stunned my grandparents and perhaps your great-grandparents. The Aztecs sacrificed sometimes thousands. One week, it was 80,000 human hearts were pulled out alive. They say that between Hitler, who was our enemy, and Stalin, who was our ally, for a period of about 30 years, they killed between them about 70 million people. And if you add our trading partners of China to that, Mao Zedong, why, that would give you at least another 30 million. 100 million killed in the 20th century. And that's when we in America got started on killing our babies. And so far the number is 40 million in 25 years. Surely all of that is a direct consequence of a satanic immorality. But how could that have happened in a land which Our Lady claimed, in a land which the church, in which the church has, at least north of the Mexican border, almost always enjoyed a tremendous liberty? I'll tell you how it happened. There hath stood in the midst of you one whom you know not. Our Lady was not nearly enough talked about or preached. Too many Catholics were satisfied with go along to get along, and I mean the hierarchy herself and the clergy, as well as the laity. It was all kept hidden and quiet. Shh. A bad kind of silence. The glorious exception to that took place when the Jews took over the modern means of entertainment, the movies, Hollywood, in the 20s. And there were some, right away with the talkies, there were some, in the early 30s, there were some very offensive films that were made. And the Catholic Church, to her credit in America, began the Legion of Decency and protested and forced them to observe at least certain standards. That was a wonderful exception to the rule of silence and of blending in. It's a glorious chapter of our history as Americans, which we do not want to forget. And thus it is that even though the Legion of Decency is long gone, we still keep the old Legion of Decency pledge adjusted for our day. With that thought, too, I'm not meant to blend in. I'm not meant to go along to get along. I'm meant to stand up for what I believe in. Let's preach her, Mary Immaculate, shall we, to a shameless pagan world all driven with fear. And as we preach her, let's use words if we need to. In her honor, then, I invite you this Sunday to stand up now and to recite with me the Legion of Decency Pledge. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I condemn indecent and immoral films and television programs and those which glorify crime or criminals. I acknowledge my obligations to form a right conscience about movies and television programs that are dangerous to my moral life. I realize that bad movies and television programs are an occasion of sin, and I will neither watch them myself nor tolerate them in my home. I promise to unite with all who protest against them. May Mary grant you perseverance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen.